It's so good to see each of you in God's house this evening. As I often tell you, and I did this morning, it's a joy to worship together. And I've had the privilege of doing that again this evening. Often, of course, I'm up here, but Brooklyn asked me if I would sit with her this evening, and I said, well, Daddy's preaching, but if I'm not on the schedule before then, I'll sit with you at least for the song service. So I enjoyed standing next to my daughter and standing with my family tonight. Well, let's return to 2 Peter chapter 1 this evening, if you would with me, and we'll continue with the message we began this morning on the last half of this first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Before we get into new material this evening, let's remember. Well, Ronnie found it funny. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Let's remember what we looked at this morning. And let's just start by reading together 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21 again. As I did this morning, I'll stop on those words that I'd like you to say with me this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in good remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Let's pause there for just a moment and recount what Peter is doing through this passage as he continues this letter to his audience of readers. Remember, Peter is encouraging and exhorting us, following up his first letter where he spoke to us about going on in grace in the face of the external pressures in the form of persecution or just challenge within our society. Now he is challenging us to grow in grace as the vaccine, if you will, against the false teaching that the church was being attacked with. As Peter does this, he is focusing not on the false teachers. He's not seeking necessarily to teach us what the false teachers are teaching and why it's wrong. He is rather focusing on reminding us of what we already know as the best way to stand against false teaching. We thought about that statement that truths freshly impressed upon us far more powerfully shape our wills and decisions than the same truths barely remembered heard long ago. And as we studied this passage beginning in these first four verses which we just read, we saw that these reminders come to us and he challenges us about remembering and holding tightly to the things we know, as we were reminded by the authority of the apostle. The apostle Peter thought back to those conversations with Jesus in Luke 22, where Jesus told him, after you've repented from the denial of me, strengthen thy brethren. He was clearly thinking about that because he used that same word in verse number 12 as he spoke about his ministry being to establish the believers in the truth. We saw also his remembrance of his conversation with Jesus in John 21, where Jesus told him how he would give his life for the faith. And yet Jesus exhorted him, follow me. I wonder how many of us would be willing to take that step if we knew at the outset that it would mean forfeiting our lives. And yet Peter, who had denied the Lord when he was faced with that possibility when Jesus was arrested, now faithfully followed Jesus, and it was his heart's desire, it was his life's pursuit to fulfill the ministry that Jesus gave to him before he left this world. And even as he was thinking about that, he used that phraseology, put off this my tabernacle. He was identifying the reality that he was more focused on what was permanent, more focused on the eternal than he was on what was temporary, this life. Friends, can I remind you, for the believer in Jesus Christ, this life, this world is temporary. We are looking forward to an eternal home in heaven with God forever. What are you investing in? If you were to take stock right now of what you have been investing in, what you're investing in right now, where the focus is, what your life is pursuing. Are you more invested in this life, the temporary things of this life, or in eternity, in that which is permanent? I'm thankful for the example of Peter, who is more focused and invested on that which was permanent, that which was of eternity. As Peter was fulfilling then this responsibility, we saw that it was his desire to minister in this way, that we would be strengthened in the truth. That was the meaning of that word established in verse number 12. He wanted to be sure that we were not only aware of the truth, but we were growing and becoming stronger, if you will, being exercised in the truth. He also wanted us to be stirred by the truth. And when we talk about being stirred, we talk about that idea of both stirring from sleep and stirring to action. And there are times in your life and in mine when we grow sleepy spiritually, and we need to be stirred. And we can be stirred as we hear again the truths that we've heard many times over. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word, the songwriter said. And it's good to be reminded of those truths that we have heard. They stir us. And then Peter wanted us to be secure in the truth. He wanted these things to always be present with us, that we would not be moved from them. But let's pick up now in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back to the text, read the remainder of the passage beginning in verse 16 on through verse 21, and then we'll take a look at these other two sources of reminders that will help us to acknowledge the importance of remembering and cling tightly to the truths that we know. Verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So the first source of reminder that helps us to acknowledge that remembering is so essential and to cling tightly to the truths that we know was that we are reminded by the authority of the apostle. But I want you to see, secondly, as we pick up this evening, we are reminded by the experience of an eyewitness. we are reminded by the experience of an eyewitness. As Peter dealt with this in verses 12 through 15, this theme of remembering, as he thinks back on those passages from Luke 22 and John 21, Jesus commands to him, "Strengthen thy brethren, follow me." I see that as being connected to his ministry as an apostle, because being an apostle is being commissioned. Those followers who spent time with Christ, who were specifically selected by Jesus as, if you will, the fathers or the founding members and leaders of his church. Peter was thinking back to his commission from Christ. But now in verses 16 through 18, he is specifically remembering his experiences as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and what amazing experiences Peter lived. I mean, can you imagine being with Jesus, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, handling Jesus? What experiences Peter must have had. What an experience it must have been to be in the house that day when the lame man was lowered through the roof by his four friends, and Jesus spoke to him and said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And then he challenged the religious leaders who were there, who were thinking in their hearts, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" And Jesus says, "You think this is hard? How about this? Rise up and walk." And the man gets up. What an experience that must have been for Peter. What an experience it must have been for him to be in the boat when Jesus spoke the words, "Peace be still," and the waves became calm and the wind stopped blowing. What an experience it must have been. What an experience it must have been for Peter to stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and to hear Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." And here comes a man dead 4 days walking out of the tomb. What an experience that must have been. He knew Jesus. And yet, out of all of those experiences, this wasn't something he had just read about or heard somewhere. It wasn't a popular myth that had passed from one person to another in that day, from generation to generation. But Peter speaks of something that he had personal knowledge of because he had heard and seen these things for himself. And what was that one specific experience that came to his mind as he wrote to these believers to remind them of things they already knew, exhorting them to acknowledge the importance of remembering in spiritual growth and holding tightly to the things they had heard and that they knew? What was the one experience that came to his mind that held a prominent place in his heart? It was something that he, James, and John, the inner circle, had experienced together: the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. If you trace the gospel accounts, the transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. And if you trace the accounts, you find that Jesus took the three, the inner circle, with him up on the mountain, and we don't know all that was going on before the transfiguration took place. Perhaps they were spending time in prayer, because the Bible tells us that the eyes of Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep. We get the impression that Peter, James, and John had all dozed off, and they were suddenly awakened by what had taken place. Jesus transfigured before them, appearing in all of the glory of heaven. It has been said that we think of the transfiguration itself as a miracle. It's been said that the transfiguration was not the miracle. The ability of Jesus to robe all of that glory was the true miracle. But here Jesus was, in the fullness and the brightness of his glory. And Peter, James, and John are bewildered. That's evident by Peter as he responds to the situation at the time, saying, "Hey, Jesus, let's build three tabernacles right here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," raising Moses and Elijah to the place of Jesus. And God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In fact, one of the gospel accounts reveals a little bit more of what God said when it continues with God saying, "Hear ye him." Friends, today, like the apostles, we do not follow myths. Can I remind you this evening, our faith is not of man. It's not of imagination. It's not based on a legend or a lie, but our faith is based on the truth of a historical figure and account that is, number one, authoritative. The truth of the faith that you and I hold is based on the truth of a historical figure, Jesus. An account, the narrative, the record of his life is found in the Gospels. And that faith and that truth is authoritative. Notice in verse number 16, as Peter was thinking about this experience in his mind, he speaks of the Lord's coming, of Jesus' coming, as being an event that involved power and coming of the Lord Jesus. These two standing together, those terms, power and coming, identify the deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's what Peter is saying as he thought back to that experience. Why was the transfiguration the experience that stood out in his mind? Why was this the important aspect of what he experienced with Jesus as he was thinking about reminding the believers so they could be established, stirred, and secured in the truth? Because of what it demonstrated, and this experience more than any other demonstrated the deity of Jesus Christ. Power is used in this context, identifies the attribute of God who is all powerful, has all authority and the ability to control. That word coming is used in this context. In almost every other place it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of Christ's return to bring justice and judgment. So here's what Peter is doing. He recognized the transfiguration as a demonstration of a powerful coming, if you will, or a coming with power of Jesus. But it also caused him to think of something that is yet to come. Because Peter himself personally received the promise that Jesus would come again. Do you remember? John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you." And then he told them, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will" what? "Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so even as Peter was thinking about this experience of the transfiguration, a, if you will, powerful coming or a coming with power of Jesus Christ, the word he used, coming, is the original word parousia. And throughout the New Testament, this word is most often, almost in every place, used of the future coming day of the Lord when he will bring justice and judgment. And these two thoughts, his power and coming, are tied together in numerous passages. Let me just give you one. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. We believe Matthew 24 and 25 deals primarily with the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church, but his coming at the end of tribulation to set up his millennial kingdom. And here's what Matthew 24, 29, and 30 says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, notice, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The promise of the Scripture is that Jesus is coming again with power. He is coming with justice and judgment. As Peter thought about his personal experience of seeing Jesus, his personal experience with, if you will, a powerful coming, a coming with power of Jesus, that for him, he thought about the transfiguration. He also thought about Jesus' promise, I am coming again with power. And he uses that as a motivation, as a part of this reality that remembering is so important and crucial to our growth. Friends, our Jesus is our God of great power who is coming with justice and judgment. Can I ask you this evening, are you ready for his return? He is coming back. And by the way, that's one of the teachings that Peter is going to deal with in 2 Peter chapter 3, especially one of the things that the false teachers were already pushing in the first century. Jesus isn't coming back. Where's the promise of this coming? And Peter is saying, hey, Jesus is coming. He's coming with power. He's coming with justice. He's coming with judgment. Are you ready for his return? It was authoritative. Notice, secondly, it was authentic. He says at the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What Peter has to share here is not second or third hand account, but something that he, James, and John had observed personally. They witnessed Jesus perform many powerful acts, but this extraordinary revelation of Jesus' transfiguration matched and even exceeded those other demonstrations in their mind. It clearly demonstrated him in his deity. It wasn't a second or third hand account, but it was something they saw with their own eyes. And notice also it was acknowledged. What does he say? He spends two verses talking about how God the Father acknowledged who Jesus is. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Notice all the words that Peter uses to set this experience apart in verses 17 and 18. He uses the words honor, glory, excellent glory, the holy mount. All of these descriptions set this experience apart from all of the other experiences. And what Peter took away was that God the Father not only placed his stamp of approval on Jesus, but he acknowledged him as his appointed Messiah. All of these things together, Peter's experience as an eyewitness, provide confidence as we remember these characteristics of the historical figure Jesus in the account, the narrative of his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. These things make up our faith, and they give us confidence in him. Would you notice, though, not only the authority of an apostle, we are reminded by the experience of an eyewitness, but finally, we are reminded by the prominence of prophecy. We are reminded by the prominence of prophecy. Let's conclude our focus on remembering, as Peter does, with the promise of prophecy in verses 19 through 21. Peter here focuses now on not his commission from Jesus, strengthen your brethren, follow me. Not his experience as an eyewitness, how he saw the clear demonstration of Jesus' power in coming, that he is God. But now Peter brings our attention to the direct, special revelation of God contained in the Scriptures. He says of this prophecy, notice first of all, that it is a sure word. When we hear the word more, you notice in verse number 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. When we hear the word more, we often think of it as a qualitative or a superlative term. When we think of more, we take it to mean that someone has something greater compared to someone else. If I said this, for example, you have more money than I do. You take that to mean, well, pastors must be pretty strapped for cash because I'm strapped for cash, yet I have more money than he does. He's got 2 cents in his bank account. I've got five. Woo-hoo! More. That's what we think of when we hear the word more. It's qualitative or superlative in that way, but that's not the meaning here. In fact, in our Bibles, that statement, more sure, translates one word from the original language, and that word that it translates simply means stable or firm. It identifies something that is not likely to fail. In light of the false teachers who were polluting the truth, Peter identified God's revelation in the Bible as a firm foundation for us to stand on. And think about the context. What is in Peter's mind when he speaks of prophecy? When he speaks of prophecy, he is specifically thinking about the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at that time. And even more specifically, he is thinking about the prophecies related to the Messiah. He is grounding us in the faith, and being grounded in the faith is being grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why, using his authority as an apostle, his experience as an eyewitness, he is turning our attention to Jesus. Just having stated that God the Father acknowledged that Jesus was his appointed Messiah. That's what Peter took from the Transfiguration. Now he turns our attention to that direct special revelation of God contained in the Scriptures, turning our attention to the prophecies of God specifically related to the Messiah. He's doing this to show us that we need not question who God is, what he desires for us, and the efficacy and sufficiency of the gospel when we hold God's word in our hands. Friends, you are holding the very word of God. You don't need to question who God is. You don't need to question what he desires for your life. You need not question the sufficiency and efficacy of the gospel because you hold God's word in your hand from beginning to end, from Revelation 1:1 to, or excuse me, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Beginning to end, God's word agrees together and is the story of the redemption of man from sin. A mathematician by the name of Professor Peter Stoner attempted to quantify the certainty of Scripture by considering the prophecies of the Messiah. Here's the conclusion that he came to. If you go to the Old Testament Scriptures, theologians have studied and have come up with a couple of different numbers depending on how you qualify a particular statement in Scripture, but there are at least 332 unique, distinct prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah that the Messiah had to fulfill perfectly. This mathematician, Professor Stoner, attempted to quantify the certainty of Scripture, and he came up with this number using statistical perspective, and it's absolutely overwhelming. He calculated the probability of one man fulfilling just eight out of 332 prophecies. One man fulfilling just eight of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He calculated the probability of that being 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 in whatever that number is, 1 with 17 zeros after it. We would look at that and call that a statistical, not just improbability, but impossibility. He went further, though. He tried to quantify the certainty of Scripture by considering, how about not just eight of them, but he came to this conclusion. If you consider 48 of the Old Testament prophecies, the odds now become 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros after it. I dare you to go home and figure out what that number is. Can we be confident in this prophecy? The answer is yes, we can. It is a sure word. Jesus didn't fulfill, by the way, just 8 out of 332. He didn't fulfill 48 out of 332 prophecies. Every prophecy of the Old Testament of the Messiah, Jesus perfectly fulfilled. You know, as you read even the New Testament accounts, the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, over and over and over again, you find Old Testament quotes to show us how Jesus fulfilled everything God said the Messiah would do. It's a sure word. Notice, not only is it a sure word, but it is a shining word. He says that this word is, verse number 19, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. It's a shining word. Yesterday, I spent some time in the crawl space of a house. How many of you have ever been in the crawl space of a house? It's an exciting place to be. No, it's not, Miss Peggy. It's not at all. You know, even if you're in a crawl space during a day, it's pretty dark. You don't want to crawl through a crawl space, whether it's in the daytime or nighttime, without something to give you light. You're going to end up bumping your head on plumbing or joists, nails, a massive spider. I mean, you're going to run into something if you don't have a light to light your way. When I went into the crawl space yesterday, thankfully I did not go without something to light my way. I took my work light with me. I have a work light that runs on one of the batteries that powers my power drills, and it's a spotlight with 3 LED bulbs on it that produces 1,500 lumens, a beam that can be seen up to 1,525 feet away. So needless to say, I had enough light as I was crawling through that crawl space. I was not wandering in the dark, but I was able to clearly make my way around even in that dark place. Friends, listen, Peter states that God's revelation, in his mind again, the prophecies of the Bible, shine as a light in the darkness. When you study this type of language in the Old Testament, it was used to specifically identify those who existed outside the realm of the truth of God. In other words, those who were living outside of God's truth were identified as those who were dwelling in darkness. They were living in a dark place. But the Bible declares, even in the New Testament, when Jesus came into the world, that light came into the world. That's what John testifies in John chapter 1. He came into the world with light. When John the Baptist was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's father Zacharias began to prophesy about his son John, but then he continued on to prophesy about the Messiah, and he spoke of the Messiah as one who would come to bring light to those who dwell in darkness, as Isaiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Friends, listen to me. The teaching of the Bible brings light to darkness. It brings clarity where there is confusion. It brings certainty where there is doubt. We often say things like this: well, this world is a confusing place. Can I share something with you tonight, believer? Thank you, Michael. He said, yeah. If you're a believer and follower in Christ, you and I don't need to say this world is a confusing place. We might say this world is a confused place. But it's not confusing because you and I do not need to live confused. There is a lot of confusion in this world, but you and I do not need to live as those who are confused. Because if you've believed on Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, yes, you live in a world filled with darkness, but you have the light that brings the clarity, the confidence that you need in a dark place. Friends, when you come to this book, you can gain clarity, comfort, confidence, challenge, correction from the truth of God, because prophecy shines in darkness. It brings the light. By the way, can I point out in verse number 19, thank you again, Michael. He says this: we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. When you are in a dark place and there is a singular light, what is your eye drawn to? The light, isn't it? What does Peter say? When you are in a dark place, here is the special direct revelation from God, shining as a light, a beacon in the darkness. Ye do well to take heed. Hey, friends, maybe you feel as a believer in Jesus Christ, you feel as a follower of Jesus in this world, well, Pastor, this world is confused, but I feel a little confused. Turn your eyes to the light and get some clarity. Finally, it's a sure word, it's a shining word. Would you notice this? It is a Spirit-given word. Verses 20 and 21. This might be the most amazing data picture you see in this lifetime. It's going to be up here on the screen. It'll look just like a jumble at first to you. You see a mixture of colors, a white graph along the bottom, and all these mixture of colors. What you see depicted in this pictograph, if you will, is the 63,779 cross-references in the Bible. The white graph along the bottom represents each Bible chapter from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The lines color in the rainbow or arc formation shows the references distance from each other. So the purplish pinkish are the ones that are nearer to each other. The higher lines and lighter colored lines are the ones further apart. Even if the Bible had been written by one person in one lifetime, the reality of all of these passages and texts coming together, relating to one another, commenting on and speaking of one another without any contradiction, with unity of theme and message, without error. Even if it were one person in one lifetime, that would be amazing. But what's even more miraculous is that the Bible was written by 40 penmen over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years on three different continents. The Bible is complex, diverse, and intricate, and yet it has one unifying message: God lovingly redeeming all those who believe. How does a collection of writings penned over the period of 1,500 to 1,600 years by 40 different penmen agree together in teaching and theme at the time it was written, let alone come to us centuries and millennia later preserved? How does that happen? Friends, it can only happen because of what Peter declares here. This answers how this is a sure and shining word. This prophecy is God's revelation come to us not by men or the will of men, but by God through the Holy Ghost, who moved the men that he chose. One author said it this way: the word of God is very intentionally self-validating. God left his fingerprints all over it for the humble astonishment of his people. This book before us, the prophecies that were in Peter's mind, the entire canon of Scripture in the 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, penned by 40 penmen over the period of 1,500 to 1,600 years on three different continents, coming together in one collection, the Word of God, his special direct revelation to us, given to us not by Moses and Peter and James and John and Paul, but brought to us ultimately by the Holy Ghost of God himself, to give us exactly what we need in this life. Do you remember earlier in this chapter, Peter declared that God had given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? He focuses our attention on the importance of remembering the truth for growth and for standing in the face of error. He wants us to acknowledge the importance of remembering and clinging tightly to the truths that we know. He reminds us by his authority as an apostle. He reminds us by his experience as an eyewitness. But ultimately, he comes to the most important source of reminder, the prominence of prophecy, the special direct revelation of God that is sure, it is solid, it is stable, it is firm, that is shining, it brings clarity to the confusion, it brings light to the darkness, given to us by his Holy Spirit. I am thankful tonight that I have God's word, aren't you? Do you ever need reminders? I know I do. Peter, ultimately, God knows our nature. We are tempted and just by nature forgetful creatures. We at times neglect the reality of his truth. Through these areas, Peter provides reminders that are key to growth to help us stand confidently in the truth that we hold dear. How can we confidently stand? How can we have clarity in a confused world? Where is the light in this darkness? As the world ever changes, with the ebb and flow of society and cultural changes all around us, how can we stand firm in this day? Remember the truth that you know. Cling to it dearly. Remembering to turn your attention to the light that shines in darkness. Let's not be guilty of turning away from the truths that we have heard and known, but let us acknowledge the importance of reminders and hold tightly to the truths God has made available to us by His grace. Would you bow your heads with me? And tonight we're going to close in prayer in just a moment without a come forward invitation. But if God has spoken to your heart about being reminded, about being awakened out of sleep, stirred to action, about having confidence and clarity, looking to His word for that today, I hope that as I pray, you'll call out to the Lord in your own heart and ask Him to help you to remember and hold tightly to the truths you know. Father, thank you so much for your word, that it is a light that shines in the darkness, that it can bring clarity to our confusion, that it can help us to be confident, that it corrects us, challenges us, comforts us. We are so thankful for the gift of your grace that is your word. Help us, Father, to cling tightly to the truths that we know, that you have taught us and are teaching us from your word. Help us not to forget that remembering is so important. That it is so easy to grow sleepy spiritually. Help us to cling tightly to these things. And may it make a difference in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray.